For our scripture reading this morning, turn to the Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just bless this reading of your holy word. And now as Craig preaches on that, just help reveal what you want us to learn from this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jeff. As is evident, we will not be doing a Father's Day sermon this morning. We opted out of it with the Mother's Day sermon as well. And just, Lord, kind of keeping me here in Hebrews, perhaps next year we'll have a Mother's Day and Father's Day sermon. But anyway, this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. Our passage today begins to directly compare the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We've noted in the past that the word covenant is something equivalent or very close to it in our terminology today would be like a contract, but it also speaks of a testament, like a last will and testament. In fact, before chapter 9 is done, we're going to see a covenant compared directly to like a last will and testament. But what it does, it describes the giver's intentions. All right, that's what a testament does. It describes the intentions as a means, really, of assurance for whoever's receiving it. Lord willing, again, in upcoming weeks, we're going to see the new covenant likened to a last will and testament. But our passage today begins, again, like I said, to compare the old covenant to the new covenant, or one testimony to another, one intent to another intent, to demonstrate really which one, the old covenant or new covenant, is a true source of assurance to the recipients. We compare things all the time to determine which is better, all right? We compare things to determine which one will truly suit our need, which one really has clear intents or best fits us. For instance, there is the age-old argument of what makes a better pet, a cat or a dog. We compare these things. I hear comments out there already, okay? Because I know people have some very strong opinions on this. Which one, though, is truly man's best friend, a cat or a dog? Which one is a source of assurance for us? Which one is not? Well, I believe if we could read their covenants, we could determine which is actually the better pet. I just happen to have the actual testimony of a cat, a diary, really, of both a dog and a cat. And I think as we read this, it will become very evident to us which makes a better pet. All right. Here is the dog's diary. Day 180, 8 a.m. Oh boy, dog food, my favorite. 9:30 a.m. Oh boy, a car ride, my favorite. 9:40 a.m. Oh boy, a walk, my favorite. 12 noon, oh boy, dog food, my favorite. 1 p.m., oh boy, the yard, my favorite. 4 p.m., oh boy, the kids, my favorite. 5 p.m., oh boy, dad's home, my favorite. 9:30 p.m., oh boy, bed, my favorite. Day 181 reads, identical. Day 182 reads, identical. Here's the cat's diary. Day 180. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. They dine lavishly on fresh meat while I am forced to eat dry cereal. The only thing that keeps me going is my hope of escape and the mild satisfaction I get from ruining the occasional piece of furniture. Tomorrow, I may eat another houseplant. Day 181. Today, my attempt to kill my captors by weaving around their feet while they were walking almost succeeded. I must try this at the top of the stairs. In an attempt to disgust and repulse these vile oppressors, I once again, induced myself to vomit on their favorite chair. Day 182. Decapitated a mouse and brought them the headless body in an attempt to make them aware of what I'm capable of. They only cooed about what a good little cat I am. Not working according to plan. Day 183. I'm finally aware of how sadistic they are. For no good reason, I was chosen for the water torture. This time, however, it included a burning foamy chemical they called shampoo. What sick minds could invent such a liquid? My only consolation is the piece of thumb I still have stuck between my teeth. Day 184. I'm convinced the other captives are flunkies, maybe even snitches. The dog is routinely released and seems more than happy to return. He's obviously a halfwit. The bird, on the other hand, has got to be an informant and speaks with them regularly. I'm certain he reports my every move. Due to his current placement in a metal room, his safety is assured. But I can wait. It's only a matter of time. All right, so now, from that, we can gather which would actually make a better pet. We learned the true intentions of dogs and cats. And having read these actual testaments, I'm now convinced more than ever that the sole intention of a cat is to cause people to want dogs. And in a like manner, we're going to find that the sole intent of the Old Covenant was to point people to the New. All right? There is no assurance in the Old Covenant and complete assurance in the New. And so that we might serve God really with full assurance of what this new covenant provides for you and I, we're going to look at the details of why the old covenant could not do what the new covenant does. And again, we're going to learn this through a covenant comparison. From Hebrews chapter 9 through 14 is actually where we find the comparison. But we're only going to make it through verse 10 this morning. Lord willing, we'll take a look at the second half of this comparison next week. But this morning we're going to see why the old covenant couldn't do what the new one does. And next week we'll see why the new covenant can do what the old one can't. But our first comparison, or I should say, in our comparison, let's first look at the details of the Old Covenant. That's our first point this morning, the details of the Old Covenant. But I want you to know we're not going to go into extreme detail this morning because the author himself, right at the end of verse 5, says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So my point, his point is, this isn't my purpose in bringing this up. We're going to make a little bit more of a different comparison, but we are going to look at some details. If you'll remember, the old covenant was made up of all of the laws and the rituals and the regulations that God gave to Moses concerning the priestly service in the tabernacle. Okay? And we have learned that all of those things, services included, in the tabernacle actually pictured who and what Jesus Christ would do, who he would be and what he would do for real one day. Now, this may come as a shock to you, okay? In fact, to my knowledge, I have never shared this with anybody before. But I have been married before. It was the year 1971. I was 6 years old. It was for one day in kindergarten class. And Janina's not in here because I was going to pick on her for a minute. But anyway, I should have told her, but I'm sorry she had to find out this way. She's going to hear it from my children now. But in that classroom, y'all know I'm not serious, right? I wasn't married. Okay, all right, just checking. In that classroom, there was a playhouse with a play kitchen, a play oven, a cupboard full of play food and play drinks, and I was the husband. Wendy was my wife, and we had two kids, one of which was oddly larger than me. Robert was his name. And while all of the material things involved were real material things, in reality, they only pictured what could and would really be true someday, okay? And that is what it was designed to do. It was designed to mimic what could be real one day. It was a copy, a model, a picture, an example to prepare us as little children for the future. Well, the old covenant was designed for that same reason. It was a copy, a model, and an example to paint a picture of who Jesus Christ and his life and ministry would be. And it did so, first of all, with a playhouse, so to speak. Okay? Our passage calls it the earthly tabernacle. All right. In fact, let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Here the author expressly states that there are a lot of details about the sanctuary and its furnishings, and certainly the service that took place inside, that point to Jesus Christ. But he says, for right now, I don't want to take the time to describe all of those details. It's because he's got another purpose in mind, which we'll get to in a minute. But we will spend just a few minutes with it, just so that you can see the details that he is listing do point to the Christ. All right? First of all, this earthly sanctuary had a yard. In fact, Bobby, if I could have you put up just that picture for a minute, just a couple pictures. And this would have been the tabernacle during Moses' day, okay? It was set up as a tent. In fact, here's a real-to-life replica drawings and just the layout of things, a little model up there. But this is what it would have looked like in Moses' day. And you just keep that up there for the rest of the sermon if you'd like there, Bobby. But we had this yard here, and the first thing I just want to point out to you in likeness to Christ is this yard, as large as it is, would not have made fire code today because it only has one entrance intentionally. Jesus said he is the way. Jesus said he is the door. Okay, so right away, the overall tabernacle pictures who Christ would be. One door, one way. In the outer court, there was an altar for burnt offerings and a bronze lav or sea for washing, which pictures both sacrifice and cleansing. And then also in the outer court was the tent, which we're going to call there's a couple, depending upon where you're reading, sometimes the entire yard is called the tabernacle. Sometimes just the building or the tent is called the tabernacle. And you're going to find, though, sometimes the whole tent is called the sanctuary. Sometimes just this portion is called the sanctuary. So you got to read the context. But here's the point. We had this one tent. The sacrifices took place out in the yard. It had two rooms. The sanctuary itself did. It had this, what was called the sanctuary, or excuse me, this is, I'm confusing you. This is the yard, here's the tent, sanctuary, holy of holies. Okay, two rooms, sanctuary, holy of holies. It had furniture. In the sanctuary was the lampstand, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is also a light unto our path. We have the table of showbread, because Jesus feeds us, he sustains us. The altar of incense, because rising smoke is likened to prayer rising to heaven, and Jesus is our intercessor. So we have these small connections that all picture who the Christ would be. Now, before we look at the most holy place, one other thing I want us to note is that all of the sacrifices, all of the cleansing, always took place outside of the holy place. It took place away from the presence of God. It took place outside of the sanctuary. It took place out here. That is where the sacrifices and the cleansing took place. In a like manner, where was Jesus crucified? Inside Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem? Outside of Jerusalem, away from the sanctuary. So another likeness there. Upon the completion of the sacrifice and cleansing, only then he became our refuge. Only then did he become our sanctuary. Only then did he become our intercessor before the presence of God. So sacrifice all took place outside. The blood cleansed and allowed access to God inside. Inside the Holy of Holies, or your translation might call it the holy place or most holy place, this was the presence of God. This was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat of God. And it symbolized, really, the very throne of God. Inside the Ark of the Covenant contained the pot that held manna. You remember the story of the Israelites wandering the wilderness, and they needed food, and God supplied bread from heaven for them. Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is actually compared to that manna from heaven. He calls himself the bread of life. Also in the Ark of the Covenant was the staff that Aaron had. It was a limb, a stick that leafed out. Jesus is the source of life. It also contained the stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. Jesus is the Word of God. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I've been ever so brief in my description of the tabernacle, its rooms, and its furnishings. But through even the little bit that we've looked at, we can plainly see Christ in all of it. But that's not all that pointed to Jesus. Within the earthly sanctuary, there was also enumerated services. And this is what the author is actually getting to. Let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Every single service, and this again, this is the point that the author is making. Every single service that these priests performed within that tabernacle very distinctly pointed to Christ. But again, the author is not taking time to go into those details. Instead, he emphasizes the repetition of those services to make his point. Now, I don't know about your house, all right, but in my house, we do laundry every Friday. Every Friday, that's our laundry day. We every single stitch of dirty clothing that we can find in the house, we bring it, we find it, we wash it, we fold it, we put it away. Okay? We do the same with our dishes. Only not just on Friday. All right, just had to clarify that. But as the dishes accumulate, okay, we wash them. Every single piece of flatware, every bowl, every plate, every glass, every pot and pan. And then the weirdest thing happens. Almost within, sometimes within hours, sometimes within minutes, they're dirty again. They're dirty again. We have to wash them all over. Another week rolls by, Friday comes, and I'm washing the same clothes that I washed last week. And yes, I do wash. I do it. All right, just... I was expecting some applause, but anyway. All right. But I do the laundry, and Friday comes around, and they're all dirty again. It is a never-ending job with no assurance that it will ever be done. And that is what the services within the Old Covenant, within the tabernacle were. The author says the priests always ministered in the outer court and sanctuary. What they did over and over and over again, making sacrifice after sacrifice in the outer court and sanctuary. It will never end, and therefore could never really be a source, that in itself, a source of assurance for the people, because the job will never be done. He says the high priest ministered once a year in the Holy of Holies. And while he only went in there once a year, he went in every year, year after year after year. It would never end, and there will never be any assurance for the people because the job would never be done under the Old Covenant. And that is where the comparison is going to come in, okay? Because through the new covenant, the job will be done. It will be finished once for all. And it will never have to be done again. Of course, today, we can speak about that in past tense. It has been done. It has been paid once for all. And I'll just, as a side note, I think that in heaven, the new covenant will apply to laundry and dishes as well. We will have our garments washed once for all in the blood of the Lamb, and they will be spotless for eternity. Amen to that. No laundry and dishes in heaven, right? Another thing to point out here. Verse 7 ends saying, "For the people's sins committed in ignorance." And I just want to help you understand that that does not mean that the sins that they committed, they did without knowing they were committing them. It's actually a bit more literal than that. It means that they sinned because they ignored God. That's what it means. Okay, that is the reason for all sin, ignoring God. And because they kept ignoring God, they kept getting dirty, they kept needing to be washed. And through this system, through the old covenant, the job will never be done. But that's the author's point in all of this. He says, this earthly sanctuary, these enumerated services, thirdly, are entirely symbolic. They're entirely symbolic. That's our third and final detail this morning. It was never designed to make one clean. Its purpose was to copy, to model, to be an example, pointing to the one who could, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can never make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, all of this pointed to what he's calling a time of Reformation. Reformation actually means to make straight, to correct, to make things right. Now, we're not talking about the Reformation that we've been talking about in Sunday school. All right. While the word means the same thing, to correct, that Reformation went from a tainted faith and did straighten it out somewhat. This Reformation made it perfect. Made it perfect. The author is speaking of finally making things perfectly right between sinful man and the holy God. The earthly sanctuary and the services that took place in it only covered sin until the real payment was made. Much like we think of a credit card today. It only symbolizes that payment until it is really paid for, until it's really made right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's the Reformation that the new covenant supplied. That is the Reformation that Jesus Christ makes available to the world. But the old covenant was entirely symbolic, pointing to that time of Reformation. Our passage says the Spirit signified it or indicated it. As long as the tabernacle is still standing, as long as the priests are still ministering in it, man could not approach God by that means. They were limited in their access to God because it was only a symbol. It was not the real thing. In fact, that word symbol in verse 9, or symbolic, I think some other translations read, it's actually the Greek word that we get our English word parable from. And that's exactly what this is. A parable, of course, is an illustration to teach something real. All right? Well, that's what the old covenant was. It was symbolic, an illustration, a figure, a parable. The Spirit signified it. The shortcoming proved it, no matter how many gifts or sacrifices were offered, because they had to be continually offered. The people never really knew where they were. There was never that real assurance. No assurance for their conscience because there was no finality to the
the gifts and sacrifices offered. Their lack of confidence proved that these gifts and sacrifices were only symbolic, and then the service itself demonstrated it. I mean, think about this. How could the killing of an animal, a drink offering poured out, or washing one's skin take away sins from inside of me, or even a priest doing all of those things, taking sins out from you, okay, cleaning your inside? It'd be like scrubbing your scalp to clean your thoughts, okay, or cleaning up your speech by washing your mouth out with soap, okay? It's symbolic, completely external. There were, and even are those today, that are still putting their faith in the symbolic. They're putting their faith in the external rather than what it's pointing to. And they're so consumed with thinking that they need to perhaps maintain their salvation, or some even thinking they can gain their salvation through doing things, that they're literally making themselves unusable to God. They're consumed with self, really, rather than God and others. And they are living under the old covenant. However, again, the entire purpose of the earthly sanctuary, its services and symbols, were designed to not only convey the idea that the true way to God doesn't lie in them, but to convey the idea of where it does lie. That is why the old covenant could not do what the new covenant could. Now, the first time I was married, my wife, while a real girl, was not my real wife. My kids, while real kids, were not my real children. My house, while a real structure, was not a real house, and only about 15 square feet, I might add. The oven was not a real oven. The food was not real. None of it could ever satisfy. None of it could ever assure anything. It was all temporary. It was all symbolic. Its entire purpose was merely a copy, a model to point to what could and ended up being very real one day. And such is the purpose of the old covenant. It was to point to the new. Where does that assurance lie? Well, it lies in the new covenant, which, Lord willing, we will see next week. But perhaps just in examining ourselves this morning, perhaps we have sought assurance in external things, the things that we do rather than trusting in Christ. Perhaps we've been so busy trying to earn merit with God that we fail to see where His salvation really lies. That we fail to see that salvation is graciously offered through faith in the finished work of His Son. Perhaps even we as believers have found ourselves so busy trying to earn merit with God that we fail to just serve Him out of love. Perhaps we're so focused on what we think we need that we fail to help others. Perhaps we're seeking assurance in something that was never meant to give it. That's what the recipients of this letter were tempted to do. Some of them were actually moving that direction, and they needed to be reminded that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but He is the finisher of our faith. And we are, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, for good works. That's why we were perfected. And that is why the old covenant could never provide the assurance that the new one can. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You just for the amount, again, the amount of detail that you give us in this letter to the Hebrews. For several reasons, really. One, just kind of a byproduct, is we get to learn so much more about the Jewish faith. And those things that you incorporated, that you, by law, the details that you gave them, that's so distinctly pointed to your Son, who He would be and what He would do. And in that, Lord, we thank You as well for these details so that we can very plainly see that You had a plan all along. Not just 2,000 years ago as Your Son came and died, but 4,000 years ago. And at the foundation of the world, You had a plan to redeem sinful man into a right relationship with You. Thank You for painting those pictures. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.